Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we declare together this morning that you are worthy of all praise and glory. We thank you for your word, and we humbly ask that you would use it this morning to change and shape us. Let us be those who trust you and submit to your will. And then may we go from this place and be those who follow you with joy, even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to tell you a story about a man named John Harper. John Harper was a Baptist evangelist from Scotland, and in 1912, he was scheduled to preach 3 months of revival meetings at the Moody Church in Chicago. 2 years before, in 1910, he had made the same journey from Scotland to America, and God had richly blessed his services. And now in 1912, he was going back. Accompanying Harper on his journey were his 6-year-old daughter, Anna, and his late wife's cousin named Jesse. They were traveling on a new luxury ship, maybe you heard of it, the Titanic. It had been hailed as being practically unsinkable. In fact, some reported as saying even God couldn't sink the Titanic. You shouldn't say things like that. On the fourth day of the voyage, Harper preached a sermon to the passengers gathered for church services. Always seeming to find ways to care for those around him, he took the afternoon sharing the gospel with those on board the large vessel. Around 11:40 that evening, you may know the story, the Titanic struck an iceberg that badly damaged the ship, and it was clear it was going to sink. Passengers were told to leave their cabins and get into lifeboats, women and children first. As chaos consumed the ship, Harper wrapped his young daughter in a blanket, placed her in one of the lifeboats, and told her he would see her again. He could have gotten a lifeboat as her sole guardian, but he didn't. Instead, he went back into the confusion aboard ship and began shouting, "Women and children and the unsaved," into the lifeboats. While the boat remained above the water, John went person to person asking, "Do you know Jesus?" It was during these final moments on board the ship that Harper asked the band, which was still playing, to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." As the last of the ship slipped beneath the water, Harper even gave his life jacket to another man. His only option now was to cling to a piece of floating debris. And as the waves surged around him and rolled over him, he was pushed toward another man holding on to a piece of floating debris. "Are you saved?" Harper asked the man. "No, I'm not," replied the man in desperation. As the waves pulled them apart, Harper called out, "Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." A short while later, once again, the waves brought them back together. Again, Harper asked, "Are you saved?" The man once again answered, "No." And in his final recorded words, Harper pleaded with the man, "Please, be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." A short while later, John Harper slipped beneath the surface of the frigid water for the last time, lost to the grip of hypothermia, yet safe in the arms of Jesus. John Harper died that night. The man who Harper witnessed to, however, on that piece of floating debris, he did not die that night. In fact, he was eventually rescued by a lifeboat and was among the survivors of that infamous wreck. But more important than his physical rescue was the report that he gave after. In his own words, "There, 2 miles above the ocean floor, I did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation." Praise God. We don't know how many people John Harper led to Christ that night, whether one person responded or many. But from what we know, John Harper lived his faith in life and death. And that is where we find ourselves this morning. Our title today, Walking by Faith in Life and Death. Last Sunday, if you're with us, we saw the faith of Abraham and Sarah, a faith that was lived out in obedience, trust, and surrender. It led us to ask three questions at the end of our service. Does my faith lead to obedience? Does my faith lead to surrender? And is my faith in the God of the Bible? And now the writer of Hebrews tells us of the faith of three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Hebrews takes us close to the hour of each of these men's death and shows us that, like John Harper, these in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 had a trust in God that did not break as the final hour of their life drew near. Their faith was real in life and death. Hebrews 11:1, one of our memory verses for the month of June, defines faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And let's remember that this faith that Scripture talks about, that Christians are to have today, is in none other than the God of the Bible. Only He is perfect, always faithful to keep His promises. As we've seen throughout our summer sermon series, Hebrews 11 is not ultimately about extraordinary men and women. It is about an extraordinary God who keeps His promises. The one true God who is always worthy of our faith in Him. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." No one can come into a right relationship with God through good works or religious activity. Only genuine faith in the true God and ultimately in Jesus pleases Him. Such faith believes God's promises, seeks Him earnestly, and is evidenced by a life of obedient trust. Those who seek Him in faith receive the gracious reward that He has promised. We will see in our text this morning, short as it is, that even in the face of death, God is faithful to His promises. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to our text for this morning, Hebrews 11, verses 20 to 22. Let's remember that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers who are tempted to retreat, to return to what felt familiar and seemingly safe. And in response here, he points to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, saying, in effect, here are examples of what faith looks like. Remember them. So let's read our text. And as we do so, I'd like you to notice each time that end of life or death is mentioned. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And finally, verse 22, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is that faith will trust God for the future. Verse 20 talks about Isaac. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So let's think back. In a similar way to how Abraham had blessed his son Isaac, Isaac passes the blessing of God's promises onto his sons, Hebrews says here, by faith. He believed God would be faithful to his promise. He trusted God for the future as he neared the end of his life. Genesis 26, 3 to 4 records God's promise. It says this, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Isaac, trusting God's promise, goes to pass this blessing on to his son. And like Sarah, who we saw last week, Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. She believed God, and here Isaac as well believes God would be faithful to his promise, faithful. However, the story in Genesis that this verse refers to has even another dimension of Isaac's faith that I want to bring out this morning. This involves the account of how the blessing was given. Genesis 27, 1 to 2 tells us, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And Esau answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." And so Isaac instructs his oldest son, Esau, to go hunt and prepare food for him. He says, "And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." All right. Esau was the older son. This was the normal thing for a father to bless the older son with a special blessing. However, we read two chapters earlier that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Esau and Jacob's mother, had received the word of the Lord, which said this, "Two nations are in your womb," she was expecting twins, "and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." The older shall serve the younger, meaning that Esau would serve Jacob. Not the ordinary way of things, and not what Isaac was preparing to do. He was preparing to bless Esau, the older son. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know if Rebekah had told Isaac of this message from God or not. So either he knew it and was ignoring it, or Rebekah didn't tell him. Either way, this was God's plan for Jacob to receive this blessing from his father that Esau would normally have received as the eldest. So Rebekah helped the younger son Jacob disguise himself, pretend to be Esau, the older son, and receive the blessing of the firstborn from his partially blind father instead of Esau. He pretended to be Esau, and his father didn't catch on, and he was blessed. Rebekah and Jacob's plan succeeded. Jacob received the blessing. The older would serve the younger, just as the Lord had said. And when Isaac figured out what had happened, and Esau was very upset, understandably, he eventually recognized that God himself had overruled his attempt to give Esau the birthright. He says of Jacob, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." In faith, Isaac sees that this was part of God's plan, not his own. When he realizes this, he submits, and he expresses trust in God for the future through this meaningful statement, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He not only shows faith in the promise of God to him, but also in faith he confirms the blessing of Jacob as the firstborn when he was not the eldest. And after realizing that Jacob is the one who is blessed, Isaac proceeds to pronounce on Esau his future, including that he would serve Jacob, not what Esau wanted to hear. Isaac, in that moment of blessing Jacob instead of Esau, understood that God's purposes could not be stopped. And he did submit to them in faith. I don't know this, but my guess is that he realized the trouble that this would cause between his sons, especially after he died, and he was not there to try to keep peace. But he did trust God and submit to him in faith. One of my favorite pastors puts it this way: not until the irreversibility of the blessing was obvious did Isaac begin to evidence faith. If Jonah was the reluctant prophet, Isaac was the reluctant patriarch. Only when he realized that the blessing was going to be on God's man regardless, did he resign himself to that result. He finally said yes to God's way. God had to box him into a corner before he believed, but he did believe. Love the way he puts that. Faith trusts God for the future. Submitting to God's plan when we don't know or understand why. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This verse reminds us that while our perspective is limited, God's is perfect. We often become discouraged when life does not unfold according to our plans, when suffering or pain lingers, or when God's timing seems wrong. Yet this passage calls us to trust that God is accomplishing purposes far greater than we can see. His wisdom is never flawed, his timing is never late, and his plans are always right. Rather than demanding that God explain every circumstance, faith chooses to rest in his character and trust him in the future, even in the face of death. Faith trusts God for the future. Second thing I want us to see this morning is that faith worships God even unto death. Verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Here's Jacob at the end of his life, dying, leaning on his staff. And he has Joseph bring his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed by him. Genesis 48 tells us the story. And traditionally, as we saw in verse 20, the firstborn would receive the better blessing. And because of that, the right hand would be placed on the older son, in this case, Manasseh. The right hand was the hand of greater authority and honor. However, Jacob, through God's leading, crossed his hands, putting his right hand on the younger, Ephraim. Genesis 48 tells us that Joseph tried to correct his father's hands, but Jacob responded with, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. Genesis 48, 19. God had led Jacob to this conclusion, that this was correct and would come to pass. He had faith that God's promise would be true. And yes, indeed, of course, if it's God's plan, it came to be. The tribe of Ephraim became a leader in Israel. Jacob's life was marked by struggle. Yet at the end of his life, we do not see despair. We see trust in God's plan, though it goes against his own tradition and his son's preference. The writer of Hebrews specifically highlights Jacob when dying to tell us about his faith. At the end of our lives, there are no more reasons to mask who we are. In fact, under the law, a dying person's testimony is given a special status of trustworthiness. Jacob shows his submission and obedience to the will of God. Death reveals what a person truly trusts, what a person truly values. And what is Jacob doing as death approaches? He is worshiping. He is trusting. Verse 21 says, Jacob was bowing in worship over the head of his staff, not complaining, not bargaining, not terrified of the future. His faith produces worship of God even unto death. He worships because he knows God is always faithful to his promises. Jacob leaned upon his staff, a picture of weakness and dependence, strength depleted, almost gone. But it was not his strength that was going to preserve him. It was not his strength. It was not his power that he was relying on. It was his heavenly father's. You can trust your heavenly father in life and death. Story goes that during a violent storm at sea, passengers panicked as the ship pitched in the waves. Yet one little boy stood out. He was calmly playing with his toys. Someone asked, "Why aren't you afraid?" The boy answered, "Because the captain is my father." That simple confidence should illustrate each Christian's attitude toward death. We will not understand every wave and how eternity works, but we know who is in control, our heavenly Father, that he is worthy of our worship, that he is worthy of our praise and trust, even unto death. Faith worships God, even unto death. The third thing I want us to see this morning is that faith looks beyond death to God's promises. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Going back further into Genesis, the story of Joseph is so up and down with many twists and turns. He was betrayed. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, who in turn let their father believe he was dead. He was falsely accused by the wife of his boss and sent to prison, where he remained for years. Yet through the sovereign plan of God, he rose to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. Only Pharaoh himself was more powerful. In Pharaoh's own words, as recorded in Scripture, "Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you," speaking of Joseph. After rising to power, Joseph had brought his father, brothers, and family to Egypt. They had land there and settled there. Yet Joseph still firmly believed in the promise that God would bring his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Even though the Exodus would not happen for hundreds of years, he believed. And it says here he made mention of the Exodus. And he instructs for his bones to be taken to that land of promise. Genesis 50, 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. According to Exodus 13:19, it was not until that time of the Exodus that Joseph's bones were taken to Canaan. But his request was fulfilled, and he was eventually buried in Shechem by Joshua, when the land was conquered through God's power. Joseph dies believing a future he will never personally witness. His faith causes him to look beyond death and trust God's promises. He fully trusts that God will be faithful to fulfill his word for the land of promise, and he even gives instructions for when God's people experience that promise, essentially saying, "Don't leave me here. Take my bones with you." No fear that it will never happen. No doubt that God will be true to his word. Just faith in the face of death. My God will hold me. My God will be faithful to his promises when I am dead and to those who are left behind. One day, or maybe it is today, each of us will be in that situation, close to death. And I can imagine that in that moment, we may be anxious about what is next for us. And what about those who are left here whom we love? What will happen? Will they be okay without me? Will someone take care of them? Good thing we have a faithful God. And may we too have faith like Joseph, that although we are dying, God's faithfulness will not change or end, that he will take us to heaven with our Savior, and that those still here will be in his hands. A pastor once asked a 95-year-old church member close to death, "Are you afraid of dying?" The man answered, "No. I've been walking with the Lord so long, it'd be awkward to stop now." We laugh, but there's profound truth in it. The God who has been faithful for decades of our lives, maybe even for 100 years, to us, will not abandon his children at their final step. Faith looks beyond death to God's promises. All of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had faith in God. All in the face of death, their faith was real. These men were not perfect by any means, but they loved God and believed his word to them. And God here in Hebrews presents them to us as those with great faith. As I've been preparing for this morning, I've been praying that God would be speaking to each of our hearts, helping us to apply this word, praying that each of us would be changed as the Lord sees fit. To further that, I want to bring us to three questions of application. Number one, does my faith trust in God's promises more than present circumstances? Hebrews 11, 20 to 22 gives us a picture of faith that is not controlled by what is immediately visible. These guys didn't see what was going to come, but they trusted God. Each of these men lived with circumstances that were very challenging, yet their faith was not anchored in what they experienced in the present. It was anchored in what God had promised for the future. It is so easy to allow what we see, feel, and experience to determine what we believe. When life is difficult, when prayers seem unanswered, when God's timing does not match with our expectations, we can be tempted to conclude that God is distant or inactive. Maybe he forgot about us. The question for us is not whether we will face difficult circumstances or not, but what will have the greater influence in our lives. What we see around us, or what God has said to us, what God has promised to us in his word. If our confidence is built only on our current situation, our faith will rise and fall with every change in life. But if our confidence is built on God's promises, we can remain steady because the God who made the promise is faithful to fulfill it. Faith values God's promises even when obedience seems costly or we just don't understand. When the future seems uncertain, when the fulfillment of God's plan appears so far away, faith chooses to believe that God is working, especially when we cannot see how. So we must ask ourselves, what has greater weight in my heart? The difficulties of today or the promises of God? I pray that you would see and understand that God is faithful to his promise. The second question to examine ourselves, is my faith preparing the next generation to trust God's promises? One of the most striking things about the men in this passage is that their faith was never only about themselves. Each of these men looked beyond their own lives and intentionally pointed the next generation to God. Faith is meant to be passed on. God has always worked through generations, calling his people not only to know him personally, but also to make his faithfulness known to those who follow. The psalmist declares in Psalm 78, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord." Psalm 145 verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Faith that truly understands God's promise will desire to see others trust him as well. The question is not simply, do I have faith? Which is, of course, very important. But also, what kind of faith am I leaving behind? If you have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, are you deliberately teaching and discipling them? If you don't have children, how are you deliberately discipling those around you? The patriarchs remind us that we do not live only for the present moment. Our faith should leave a spiritual inheritance. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph could not see everything God would accomplish, but they faithfully declared that God's promises were greater than their own lifetimes. They planted seeds of faith that would continue long after they were gone. Preparing the next generation does not require perfection. See, I can't do it. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. We are sinners, saved by grace. Preparing that next generation does not require perfection. It requires being faithful. It happens when we consistently point others to God's word, share stories of faithfulness, pray with confidence, and demonstrate trust when life is uncertain. The greatest legacy we can leave is faithfully teaching them about God through his word. Every generation has the responsibility, the privilege, to testify to the next that God is faithful. His promises are true. His purposes cannot fail. And the faith that we live today can become the foundation that helps others trust God tomorrow. The third and final question this morning, does my faith give me confidence for life after death? Our passage this morning presents three men who approached the end of their lives with a confidence that could not be explained by their circumstances. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all faced death, yet death did not silence their faith. Instead, their final moments revealed the strength of what they had believed all along. Death is one of the greatest realities that each of us must face. Most of us live as if tomorrow is promised, but in reality, it is not. In fact, James 4:14 declares, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Our lives can be over in a heartbeat. And then? Most people believe in some sort of life after death. Most are not certain, but think that even if they are wrong, they'll be okay. It will work out. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that after death, we will either be destined for eternal life or eternal punishment. Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Bible says that there is only one way to receive eternal life. And if you are wrong about that way, it most certainly will not be okay. The one way to be saved is to believe in the good news of Jesus, what we call the gospel, that which John Harper was preaching to those who were dying on the Titanic. To believe the gospel is to believe that God created all people, that every one of us has sinned against him, falling short of his perfect holiness. And because of our sin, we stand guilty before God and deserve his righteous judgment, God's wrath upon us. The Bible tells us that no amount of good works, religious activity, or personal effort can make us right with him. And if we die in our sins apart from Christ, we will face God's judgment and eternal punishment in a place the Bible calls hell. Yet, because of his great love and mercy, God sent his son, Jesus, who lived the perfect, sinless life. Jesus willingly died on a cross as the substitute for sinners, bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. He demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted and that he had conquered sin and death on behalf of all who would believe in him. God now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and self, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Everyone who repents, that is to turn away from their sinful ways, and believes in Jesus, the Bible says is forgiven, declared righteous before God, adopted into his family, and given eternal life. Praise God. The Bible says when we are saved, God changes us. He changes us to desire to follow him as Lord. Therefore, Jesus, when we put our faith in him, becomes our Lord. We want to obey him and our Savior. He has saved us from the punishment for our sin. Those who reject Christ remain under God's righteous judgment. This salvation is offered to each by God's grace, meaning it is a free gift received through faith, not something we earn even in part by our own efforts. And even faith itself is ultimately God's gracious gift, so that no one can boast, but all the glory belongs to him. This is the gospel. This is the promise to all who will believe. And God is faithful to his promises. 1 John 5:11 to 13 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And once you have faith in Jesus, you can trust him to keep his promises to you. He will not let you go. Some of my favorite verses that assure us of this. The first is in 1 Peter 1:3-5. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is eternal life." And listen to these words: "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Romans 8:38-39 says, "For I am sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Full assurance, God's promise. If you are his, he will hold you for eternity. And one more from the book of Luke, one that I love because it reminds us that no good works save us. It is only faith in Jesus. Jesus is on the cross surrounded by criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And he says to the condemned criminal on the cross next to him, after this man has put his faith in Jesus, he's about to die on the cross, he's had no time to do anything good. He says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' own words, stating that if our faith is in him, we will be there based on what he has done. Praise God. Praise God. If you are here this morning or watching online, if you have put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, use this reminder to be encouraged. Live for him now. Trust him in your death. Tell others about your faith. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, I encourage you, make this decision today. Come, talk to our prayer team. They're going to be here at the front after our final song. Come today and believe. The Lord has brought you here to this place, perhaps for this very purpose. You do not know what tomorrow or the next second will bring. Don't wait. Put your faith in Jesus today. If you die without faith in Jesus, there is no second chance to believe. There is no second chance. God has promised. He is faithful. Trust him. We can trust him with our life, our death, and eternity. The question is not whether we will face death, but whether we have a faith that is ready to face it, a faith that is anchored in God's promises, can stand at the end of life with the same confidence demonstrated by Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God is faithful. His promises remain true, and his purposes continue through eternity. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. We thank you that you have made a way for us each to be right with you, to be saved from your wrath, and to be adopted into your family. I thank you for the example of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph at the end of their lives. Father, help each of us to have our faith in Jesus so at the end of our lives, we too may be confident that you will carry us through death and give us eternal life with you. Father, I ask if there are those here who do not know you, that they would put their faith in Jesus today. Father, would we glorify you today together? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.